It's very nice to see you all here, and a very warm welcome to you, especially if it's your first time here, if you're new. Someone always preaches from God's Word, the Bible, each morning, and often that sermon, that message is aimed both at people who know Jesus already, but also at people who don't yet know Jesus. But today... it's a message that's aimed particularly at Christians, people who know Jesus. However, if you're new here, and if you don't know Jesus personally as your Savior and Lord, please do listen in, because we're going to hear about what Christians think is their main task on this earth. And I think that'll be interesting for you, even if you don't think that you are a Christian. But as we start, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this chance to particularly think about your mission to the nations. Please would you speak to each one of us through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we live in a very different world to the world that my grandparents were born into. They were born between 1914 and 1918 into a world that was where you had a British Empire, where Britain was a strong country with a powerful navy, a large influence over the whole world. And Britain didn't know possibly a huge amount about the world out there. They thought that that world was uncivilized. They thought it was inferior. Today we live in a very different world, don't we? We live in a world where the world out there has come to us, both through the internet, through TV. We know what someone on the far side of the world does, what their culture is like. We can go there in the by the click of a button in an instant. And not only through internet and TV, we can go there. We don't have to go there, because they've come to us. The world has come to us. We can see that right outside on our streets. The 2011 census, it's got a definition of the neighborhood of Easton. In that neighborhood, 2,365 people live. You can see it's that red, if you can see the colors, it's that red area. This isn't the blue area, it's the red area. 2,365 people live. Of those, 1,000 people were born outside the UK. 26.8% are white British, 6% Indian, 12.8% Pakistani, 16.1% African, 9.1% Caribbean, 10.1% what's categorized as other black, and many more ethnicities with slightly smaller percentages. And in our new multicultural country and world, we've discovered that people out there aren't inferior to us, aren't uncivilized, that they've got different cultures which are just as rich as ours. They have different religions which give them meaning and purpose, a measure of joy in their lives. One of the teenagers in the youth group that I led at the church in London, where I was before I came here, We were discussing whether Christians should tell other people about Jesus. And he said, if they've got their religion, it would be rude to tell them about Jesus. I read a book recently by a journalist who traveled to the Congo in Central Africa just a few years ago. And he saw some missionaries there. And he wrote this about these missionaries. The presence of these missionaries seemed to me an affront, a holdover from colonial days, as humiliating for the country as it was disgusting and embarrassing for me. So what do we think about mission? Is it disgusting? Embarrassing? A holdover from colonial days? Is it just plain rude? Is it just plain rude? Well, my opinion is irrelevant here, so let's go to what the Bible says and what God says to hear what he says about this. So we're going to look particularly at Matthew chapter 28. So if you've closed that, then do open it up again, looking at verses 16 to 20. These are the last verses in an account of the life of Jesus, written by Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus has been killed by the authorities. So we see that if you just flick back one page, page 999, looking at chapter 27, verse 50. I'm enjoying hearing the rustling of pages. Chapter 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. Flick over the next page. He's died. Verse 59. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He's buried. Chapter 28, verse 5. The angel said to the women, this is the angel that the women who've gone to the tomb, they've gone to the tomb to anoint his body with various perfumes and oils. They go to the tomb, they see an angel there. And the angel says to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen just as he said. So the Bible says that Jesus died, crucified, was buried, and then he rose from the dead. And these are the last words that Jesus says to his disciples. So what does Jesus say before he ascends into heaven? Well, have a look at those verses. Count the number of times that you can see the word all, everything, or always. All, everything, or always, in verses 16 to 20. I count four times. All, everything, always. It's the same word in the Greek, in the original language, actually. It's just the word all. And when we see a word that's repeated several times in a few verses, that means we've got to watch out, because the author is trying to emphasize something. So what's Matthew trying to emphasize here? Well, we're going to find out, aren't we? And I've got 3 points this morning. The first is, because Jesus has all authority, he sends us to all nations, and he is with us all ways. So 3 points. And the first, Jesus has all authority. He's been given it by God. That's what he says. All authority has been given to me. And think back to Daniel chapter 7. We read that earlier, those two verses. Daniel 7. Jesus is the one who, like the Son of Man, like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, the one who was given authority and glory and sovereign power, the one who was worshipped by all nations and peoples of every language, the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and whose kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So we hear that and we think, okay, that's Jesus. That's the Jesus that I know. Big deal. But think back to what those disciples were thinking. They'd spent several years traveling with Jesus, seeing how he lived, seeing that he was a man, a human being. They'd seen how he was hungry and thirsty, and he ate food. How he was tired, and he slept. How he had compassion on people, and he cried. He was a real human being, an extraordinary human being who taught with authority and power, who healed people just with a word, just like that, who fed 5,000 people just with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, who stilled the waves in a storm. an extraordinary man, an amazing man, but just a man. But then he is risen, he is raised from the dead. Who is he? And so what do? Verse 17, they go to him and they worship him. But some doubted because they're still, who is he? What is this man? What's happened to him? We thought he died and now a bit of uncertainty, a bit of confusion. Jesus has, he has uncovered the veil that covered him and shown his true glory to his disciples. That they saw a glimpse of that earlier in chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was transfigured before them and he became shining white. Now that veil has completely come off and he shows them permanently his true glory. This is a new stage in salvation history. Jesus has risen from the dead, and because of that, God has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. It should be on the screen if you can read that. And being found, this is talking about Jesus, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is Lord, having risen from the dead. He reveals himself to his disciples in his true glory, and they worship him. So first, Jesus has all authority. Second, Jesus sends us to all nations. He sends us to all nations. Look at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So what do we do when we see the word therefore in a text? We ask ourselves what the therefore is there for. Why is that word therefore there? So it's there to link verse 18 with verse 19. All authority is given to Jesus. Therefore, go to all nations. You see, because he's got all authority over heaven and earth and everything, including all the nations, therefore you go to all the nations. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I understand that a British policeman has authority over a British criminal or over a criminal in Britain who commits a crime against the British government. But imagine a British policeman goes to France and tries to arrest a French criminal for committing a crime against the French law. I imagine that French criminal can just tell him where to go in suitable language, because the British policeman has no authority in France. I'm assuming that. I haven't Googled that or anything. The British policeman has authority in Britain. The French policeman has authority in France. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. And therefore his disciples go to all places on earth to call everyone to submit to that authority. The authority of their Lord, the only Lord. Not to arrest people, because we're not police officers, but to call them to submit to that authority. And for us, it seems natural to talk about the nations. But for the first disciples, think back. That was incredible. They were Jews. God's people were the Jews. God's plan was for the Jews. I mean, if you look back to chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus sent his disciples out on a mission then. He gave them a commission then. What was his commission? go only to the people of Israel. Go only to the people of Israel. That was his commission then. Or chapter 15, verse 24, he tells the Canaanite woman, a woman who's not an Israelite, that he was sent only to the people of Israel. But it was never God's intention for his people to only be Israelites, for his plans to only be for the Israelites. His promise to Abraham, we read that earlier, didn't we, in Genesis chapter 12. His promise to Abraham was a promise that Abraham's descendants would go out and bless the whole world. All peoples on earth would be blessed. But that didn't happen a huge amount, because Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, didn't do a great job at it, at blessing the nations. And so once Jesus rises from the dead, he sends his disciples out on a mission to all the nations on earth. Jesus takes charge of this mission himself and gets his disciples to do what Israel didn't do, to bless the nations. How? By calling them to submit to Jesus, their Lord. And as they unite themselves to Jesus, they receive all the blessings that come from being united to the Lord of all the earth. The main emphasis in this sentence, go and make disciples, is on make disciples. It's not on go. It's not on baptize. It's not on teach. It's on make disciples. Now let me just say something small here. I want you guys to be confident that you can read and understand the Bible on your own. But sometimes it is helpful to get a little bit of help, to go to a commentary and read what a Bible commentator has put, or to listen to what the preacher says. And if you went to a commentary, you'd read that make disciples is the main verb in this sentence, and not go or baptize or teach. The Bible is like the ocean, shallow enough for a toddler to paddle in and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. We can all understand what the Bible says, but some things occasionally require a bit of help. And it's helpful to know make disciples is the main verb. That's what the commentators say. So when it says go, it doesn't mean necessarily that we have to go anywhere. But Jesus is assuming that we'll probably need to go somewhere if we're going to make disciples of all nations. So for the first disciples, they had to go. They were in Jerusalem. They started preaching to the Jews, but then they widened that to Judea and Samaria. And before you know it, Paul is in Rome, the center of the known world, preaching about Jesus to the nations. They went. But for us, it's slightly different. For a start, we are the nations. We're not the Jews who go to the nations. We are the nations who have been gone to. Secondly, the nations have come to us. So we just have to go a few yards and we've got the nations right in front of us. So we don't necessarily have to go anywhere. We'll come back to that. How do we make disciples? Well, the other verbs, the other doing words in this passage. Baptizing and teaching them. So we baptize them first of all. We tell them the good news. Someone hears the good news about Jesus. They want to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They confess their sins, and as a public declaration, they're baptized. They join in the church. They unite themselves to Jesus. That's what baptism signifies. And we saw that last week, didn't we? Five people were baptized just right here in the evening from four different continents, from the nations. That was pretty exciting. And yet, we don't just leave it there. We don't just say, okay, that was good. Now you can just stay in the church, come along to some services, hear a bit of preaching here and there. But you're basically on your own. That's not what Jesus says. And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Teaching them. Jesus wants mature disciples. We baptize and then we teach to obey. It's not just about evangelism, it's about discipleship. That is the big vision, the big commission that Jesus says. That sounds like a pretty enormous task to us, doesn't it? Jesus, you want 70 disciples to go out and tell the whole world about you? That's pretty unrealistic, really. Well, on their own, they can't, can they? But they're not on their own. They're not doing it on their own authority. They're doing it with the authority of the person who's got authority in all heaven and earth. And also, this is my third point. Jesus is with us always. Jesus is with us always. So imagine a British ambassador to a faraway nation. He's miles away from Britain. He'll have a few staff. And he can communicate with the British government back here via Skype, telephone, email. Maybe every once in a while someone from the government might visit him, check he's okay. But he's basically on his own. He's got to get on with his job, representing the British and their authority, but on his own. Is that us? Representing Jesus, but basically on our own? No. Not only do we have his authority, but also, verse 20, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But how does that work? Because after these words, Jesus ascends into heaven. That's what we know from the other Gospels. Jesus ascends into heaven. How is he going to be with us? Well, he's with us through his Holy Spirit who lives in each Christian who has been baptized. He lives inside of us. Not just for a short amount of time, but always to the very end of the age. The age is that period of time between Jesus' first coming, when he came to die and rise from the dead, and his second coming, when he'll come to judge. And all this period is that age. And Jesus is with us all that time. The Lord of all the earth is with us. So where have we got to then? Because Jesus has all authority, he sends us to all nations, and he is with us always. But what does that mean for us at the Eastern Congregation? What does that mean for us? Well, let me suggest a few points. First of all, it starts with a right view of Jesus. Just like the first disciples, they worshipped him. They recognized that here was not just a man, an extraordinary man, but here was the Lord of heaven and earth. It starts with our relationship with Jesus, our recognizing his lordship, his authority over us and over everything. Secondly, every disciple is commanded. This isn't just a command, a commission to a special few. Not just to the first disciples, not just to those who are particularly gifted at evangelism or discipleship, not just to those who are paid, like the pastors here, not just to those who are elders or ministry leaders. This is a command to every single Christian. That includes you if you are a Christian. Thirdly, we are to make disciples and not just proclaim the gospel. Make disciples, not just proclaim the gospel. Next year, we'll be thinking a bit about our vision as a congregation. I know this was started a couple of years ago or so, but we hit the pause button. We're going to hit the play button again in a few months' time and think about what is our mission as a congregation. What vision do we have for the next few years or so? And whatever we think our vision is, it's got to include this: making disciples of all nations. Whatever that means for the Eastern congregation at this time in this area. But it's got to include making disciples. Starting from the beginning of the process, befriending people, telling them about Jesus, and going right up to making them mature believers who can then go and tell people and make their own disciples. Fourth, Jesus' teaching must be central. Jesus spent a large amount of time teaching, particularly in Matthew's gospel. That's one of Matthew's emphases. And that's why we believe that God's word is central. Why someone preaches for half an hour in the morning and for half an hour in the evening. Because we want to be sat under God's word, under his authority. Not under my authority or Steve's authority or anyone else's authority, but under God's authority. Provided I'm saying what this is saying. But teaching isn't just from the front. It's also in small groups. It's also one-to-one. We need to be opening up the Bibles in our families. We need to be keeping the word central in our children's and our youth groups. So as we have fun together and do fun things together in our children's and youth groups, we must keep the Bible central and keep ourselves under the authority of the word and be trying to get mature disciples amongst the children and youth. And the best place to allow God's word to change us and form us into mature disciples is in home groups, where in a smaller group we can share our lives together, nurture each other, open the Bible up together in a more relaxed setting over a longer period of time. That's the best place. Fifth, it's not about us. We're disciples of Jesus. We're ambassadors for Jesus. We go in the authority of Jesus. And we can often feel daunted by the prospect of this huge vision to go and make disciples of all nations. I know certainly I do. But aren't we forgetting who's in control? Who has authority in the world over the nations? Who is with us every day? Sixth, we can't make disciples unless we have relationships. And this might be a particular problem for us. Do we have friends who aren't Christians? Do we have things that we do each week or each month with people who don't know Jesus? Are we using the time that we spend at the school gates chatting with other mums to befriend and develop relationships? Is there an evening course that we can go on? Is there a sports club we can join? Can we be more intentional with our neighbours? What can we do so that we can each week meet people who don't know Jesus? So that we've got the opportunity to make disciples. There's still the question that we haven't properly answered. Do we need to go overseas? Do we need to go overseas? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Do we need to go overseas? No. Many nations have come to our doorstep. We need to make disciples of these people here. Are you doing that? Are you a disciple maker here with the Somali people right outside, or with the white British right outside or working in the center of town? Are you a disciple maker in the place where God has put you? We don't have to go overseas. But I hope you're expecting a but, because there definitely is a but. There are still many places in the world where people haven't heard about Jesus. They haven't got the opportunity to hear about Jesus. There's no church there where people can preach. There are no missionaries there. They might not have the Bible in their own language. They might be very hardened to it. Muslim countries, for instance. Some people do need to go overseas. Some people do have to go overseas because there are unreached people groups out there who need to hear about Jesus. And because some people need to go overseas, this means that every one of us needs to consider if that's us. Am I part of that sum? Does God want me to go overseas? Now, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you and make you think you have to go overseas, but I am saying you have to consider whether God wants you to go overseas. Now, there are some excuses. I'm too old. Ted, you're probably a bit too old, I think. For those of you who don't know Ted, Ted's one of our oldest members, 96. Although there's plenty that Ted can and does do to tell people about Jesus. If you're retired, you're perfect age. Probably free of mortgage. Your kids are grown up. Plenty of time on your hands. Perfect age. And we'll be hearing from John and Judith Byrne, who are retired and going overseas shortly. We'll be hearing from them tonight. I'm too young. Maybe. Anna Wilmshurst is 18. She's been thinking about it and considering it for a long time. Talk to her. There are things that you can do even when you're young. Short-term mission trips to see if you're suited to it. I'm needed back here. Well, if you have elderly, frail parents, then maybe you are needed back here. But Paul and Barnabas, they were probably quite useful back in Antioch, but they were still sent. If you're an elder, if you're a pastor, if you're a ministry leader here, you're not needed here. God can raise up more elders, more pastors, more ministry leaders here. I'm bad at languages. Go to an English-speaking country. God doesn't call everyone to go overseas, but he does call some. Is that you? Here are a few questions to ask yourself, finally, as we close. With the gifts that God has given me, in the situation that he has placed me, how can I be most effective at making disciples of all nations? Second, do I need to go somewhere? Now, if you think you should go somewhere, you don't have to fly straight off to the far side of the world straight away for the rest of your life. You can dip your toe in the water to see how hot it is first. Go on a short-term mission trip for a week. If that works out well, go for a few weeks. If that works out well, go for a year. And then go long-term. Join the group that John and Judith Byrne run which is for people who are thinking that maybe at some point in the future God might be calling them to go overseas on mission. And they meet up every so often to think and pray about it. There's no commitment once you've joined that group, but it's for those who think and pray about it. And thirdly, where are the nations that I can disciple? Where are the nations that I can disciple? Mission isn't popular in our world. People say it's rude, it's embarrassing. But if we believe that Jesus is king over everyone, then we should want everyone to bow down before him. And he is with us always, to the very end of the age.